It is in his name that we pray. Amen. I invite you to open up the copy of your scripture, the Isaiah chapter 54. We're going to be looking today at Isaiah 54 in the first 10 verses. This is all found on page 889 in the Bibles provided. Isaiah 54 verses 1 to 10. Oh, we take yet another week of a break from Genesis because I probably will not get back into Genesis for another 2 or 3 weeks. And so I figured instead of starting chapter 11 and then taking a break, today I would give you a sermon which was upon my heart this past week. I find these texts in my private reading that stir my soul. And I pray that they will also, God would use it to stir your soul today as well. And so as we look at Isaiah 54 verses 1 to 10, I want you especially to think upon verse 5. Verse 5. But first, before we look especially at that verse, I invite you to stand at the reading of God's most holy word from Isaiah 54 verse 1 to 10. Hear the word of Jesus Christ. Sing, O barren, thou that didst not bear, break forth into singing, and cry aloud, thou that didst not travail with child, for more are the children of the desolate than the children of the married wife, saith the Lord. Enlarge the place of thy tent, and let them stretch forth the curtains of thine habitations, spare not, lengthen thy cords, strengthen thy stakes. For thou shalt break forth on the right hand and on the left, and thy seed shall inherit the Gentiles, and make the desolate cities to be inhabited. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thou confounded, for thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth, and shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood any more. For thy Maker is thine husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, the God of the whole earth, shall he be called. For the Lord hath called thee as a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, and a wife of youth when thou wast refused, saith thy God. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from thee. Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. Let us ask God's blessing now. Father in heaven, bless this word. The word that thou hast given me, please give unto this people. Move their hearts. Let them set this word upon their heart this day as they go to their home, but even as they are in thy house, give it to them by thy Spirit. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Meditating upon verse 5, I entitled this sermon, Mankind's Matchmaker. I thought upon the Jewish Shadchan. The Jewish Shadchan. Shadchan is the Hebrew term for a matchmaker. It was something very common, even to this day in the Orthodox practices, to have a woman who was an elderly woman, a woman of much wisdom, who knew many families between many villages, and families would go to her and would say, do you have a man for my daughter? Do you have a husband for my daughter? Or do you have, if it's the daughter's side, a husband for my daughter? And this is something which is practiced even to this day. And you would have this Shadchan woman go, and she would say, well, I know this family, and from what I know about your family and your daughter or your son, this is an excellent match. and I want you to have them meet. I want you to have them get to know one another. I want your families to eat together. And once your families have eaten together, I want to see if there is consent between the parties. And if there is consent, then there was an espousal. And this is an agreement. This is much more serious than what we have today in America. In America, just kind of a loose promise, right? I'll marry you. Back then, it was a contract. And it had to do with things being interchanged between the families. It was a promise that was not to be broken. Indeed, to break such a promise of the espousal was like a divorce. It took a divorce for you to so break it. There had to be some type of a scandal proved, adultery, even as Joseph thought of Mary. And these are such things which happens even to this day. And it's something which we can kind of see here in the text. There is one which is called the husband. But it's something that is arranged. It's something which is expected. It's one which is prophesied for the church. And this is the beautiful picture which we see all throughout the scripture, that Jesus Christ, he is that groom, he is that husband. And the church is that bride. The church is that one which is betrothed to him, promised to him. There's been a contract in heaven between this bride and the Son of the living God. The Messiah is a husband. And we have this matchmaker, the maker of the bride, which stands before us today. And as we behold, I want you to consider several things from the text. I hope to go through the text somewhat in order to help us in being able to internalize this and to consider the things from it as we go to our houses here this afternoon. I want you to consider that we are a people who have been, and especially you boys and girls who are baptized members, you have been matched with Christ. He is yours. He offers himself to you. He says, I will be thine husband. Now, this is something which young boys and men, you may struggle with, because this is an age which is not like the age of the Jewish Shadchan of years ago, where there was a whole lot of, there was homosexuality back then. But there wasn't a whole lot of it. They were kind of secluded, and when there was reforms, they were thrown out of the land. So they weren't even really intermixed that much in the regular lives of the people of God. But it's kind of hard if you're a male to think of Christ as a husband. One way to help you, young man, to help you, boy, about this, is it's easier for the girls, right, to think about him in that way. But this is not anything sexual in nature. This is about the covenant. The covenant, the same covenant promises which a husband is meant to embody and to keep, is who Christ is. He's the husband, the promise keeper. He's everything a husband ought to be. Christ is the penultimate of it. He's the superlative. He's the wonderful husband. He's the husband of husbands. And this is something which you need to be able to embrace, that even as you are a man, or about to be a man, boys, you ought to be like Christ. And everything that you ought to be like Christ, he is for you. And he is the power behind you being able to be like him. And I hope that helps. With that out of the way, I want to move into the text and to see that there's many promises here from the matchmaker. We see it in the first four verses if we consider this before verse 5, which I believe is a key focus of this portion of the text. And I want you to look again at verse 1. I want you to see and understand, children especially, I want you to see and understand that there's a barren and there's this reference to married wives, right? Married wives usually, right, the usual pattern is they get married, they come with child, and there's children, and they have children. And what happens with someone who's barren, they're not able to have child and therefore not able to be fruitful. And so this is the picture here, and you have this proclamation, you have this promise from the matchmaker from heaven that the barren woman who's crying, you know the biblical Hannah, you see her crying at the altar, and she says, give me child, and I will give him to you. You see the anguish of the soul in Sarah when she could not have children. This is something that moves every woman's heart who is not able to be fruitful, because it's part of her nature to be fruitful as a wife. And so you see this barren woman, and this is the church. The church is existing, married to the Lord. And in this Old Testament period, it's just the one family, it seems, one little nation. And it seems so small and insignificant. And there's so many. In this portion of time, there was so many stronger ones. So many stronger ones. There was Assyria, who in 722 smashed the northern kingdom, taking Israel apart like a lion takes apart its prey. And indeed, they were known to be like lions in Assyria. And in 722, they destroy the northern kingdom. They're coming down to Judah. And they're ready to destroy the southern kingdom as well. But God's miraculous power preserves them. And they seem so unsafe as they see these armies that are much greater than their own coming towards them. And they feel barren. They don't feel fruitful. They've been promised to have a land from the river to the river. And yet they inhabit just this little bit right now. And even that has been broken into. And they just have the little southern portion around Jerusalem. And they're so insignificant. And this is applicable to the church today. Because we feel so insignificant. Where there's this tiny little church that has no political effect. And it seems like the world is going awry and we have no way of preventing it. We can preach the gospel and it seems to have no effect. It seems like our ministers are not heard. It seems like our gospel sharing is not heard by our sometimes even our families. And we hear of Christian families and some of the children are going off their own way and others are staying in the faith while others are not. And we feel like there's no effect. The church is powerless. We feel like it's being overtaken and gnawed upon it by the forest boars, which destroy. If you're in Texas, we lived in Georgia for a time and we saw these boars as well. These are destructive animals. They take their strong noses and they root up things and they tear up fields and they take anything which is a valuable tree or a shrub and they chew on it, they gnaw on it, they kill it. It's destruction. So they got to take helicopters up and they got to take machine guns, and like they're going up against an army, they're killing these boars because of the destruction that they cause. And here we have a barren woman, just like the fields of Texas being overtaken by boars, so they, in their unfruitfulness, are being overtaken. But there's something miraculous that is promised here. That barren woman, she's going to be more fruitful, have more children. She's going to give birth to more children than the married wife. Impossible. How is that possible? Is there going to be a new way of making babies? Is that how this is going to happen? Because that's the only way you're going to be fruitful, but there's a barren womb, so that doesn't even matter anymore. How is that possible? And here's the answer. It's impossible with men. It's absolutely impossible with men. But with God, all things are possible. With God, there's a miraculous fruitfulness that will be given to the church. And verse 1 is a promise to that effect. It's a promise from the great matchmaker in heaven who says, "Thy belly is a heap of wheat," it says in Song of Solomon 7:2. That heap of wheat, of course, we know that wheat is very fruitful. The barren soul that never loved, never mortified sin, never repented, never gave tithes, never consistently came to worship, that soul is going to be made fruitful. There's something miraculous that is going to happen. There's going to be a birth, a new birth, a born again, a new person. They're going to be filled with good works, a child of love, joy, peace, gentleness, mercy, long-suffering. There's a fruitfulness about the church that will happen like it has never happened before. And you, beloved, you, individual Christian, you are the beginning of that. It's going to happen to the corporate church, and that is what is promised here. We'll see that later in the text. But if it's going to happen to the corporate church, it must also happen on the individual level. And so you, as the individual, can look forward to this time to come. Indeed, it has already begun with the incoming of the Gentiles, but it will even further be given a fruitfulness where every nation will come to Christ. But as you await that, you need to know that this is for you now. You don't got to wait for some future time. You, the individual Christian, have this promise of fruitfulness. You have it. It's a promise of the matchmaker. Do you see it? There's going to be immeasurable growth. That's what verse 2 and 3 are for. Children, I know some of this language was hard because a lot of you don't have tents. But the picture here is of a tent. And tents When I was in the army, I had to put up tents all the time. And these tents could be configured in different ways. And you can take out a wall of the tent, and you can add on another tent, and it becomes twice the size of the tent. And this was true, of course, in their cultures as well. Paul was a tent maker, and it never really stopped, even into the New Testament. And so you can see in verse 2, this enlarging of the tent. Listen, your one little tent that houses your little family, it's not big enough. You're going to have to take out a wall. You're going to have to add another, and another, and another. All four directions you're going to have to add, because the fruitfulness that this barren church is going to have is going to be so great that you will not be able to contain it within a big enough tent. You're going to have to lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. Thy habitations will be stretched forth. I love the wording here. I love how there is this expectation that you cannot lengthen it enough. And that's why it says, if you look at verse 2, kind of three or four lines down, it says, spare not. It's saying, listen, don't spare in your expansion. As much as you can expand, expand. Take a leap of faith. Go out and know that this is coming. There will be immeasurable growth. But what does this have to do with us today? Because sometimes we don't always see that, do we? Sometimes we see the very opposite. We see our pastor in China in prison. We see our churches persecuted in faraway lands. We've seen some of that even here among us to a very small degree, but still it was seen during the time of the pandemic, where churches were trying to be forced to be closed. And we have to lament. Brothers and sisters, as we see this promise of this enlargement, there ought to be some sadness in our souls. Why? Because there's been so few brides espoused to Christ. There's so much wooing. There's so much courting by Christ. He takes people and he cries out and he says, come unto me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you peace. And yet they do not come. There's so much crying. You can see in Isaiah 65:1, he says, behold me, behold me. But they won't behold him. They won't look at him. They won't consider him in their hearts. This is something to lament, something to bewail. When we as a church start lamenting and crying for souls, then will this immeasurable growth be seen. But until then, I have no confidence that it will come. It seems that this is a God who has so designed the world that it's only by the prayers of his people that he moves forward in his promises. His promises are sure. His promises are unshakable. But this immeasurable growth will come. But you will be praying first. Are you ready to pray? This immeasurable growth is something which we ought to be lamenting in prayer. But notice that this immeasurable growth comes with this extra promise in verse 4. We see, fear not. Some of you may be afraid when you see God in heaven, when you consider his wondrous ways, when you look at the state of the church. Sometimes it can be very fearful to see men who are supposed to be brothers attacking other brothers. You see a great sin within the church, and you see the hiding of sin, and you see some horrible things happening within the church, and it's fearful. But listen to the matchmaker from heaven. He says, fear not. He says that there is shame. That in this barrenness, you can imagine a woman who, the whole culture back then, we don't have quite the pressures on women today that they had back then, but there's some of it here today as well. There's pressures to get married, to have kids. But imagine being barren. Or imagine not being married, and the pressure's on you. Some of you know this. It's real. And it can even feel shameful. And this is something that's in the text. The matchmaker says, don't fear. Don't be afraid. That shame you feel inside, it's confusing you. It's confounding you. But I'm going to take that shame from you. I'm going to put it away from you. There's a time coming when you would just forget that you had that shame of your youth at all. There is this that you will remember, only that you were swept up by a great lover, swept up by one who is thine husband. You know, there's this old Jewish custom And what happens is the wife goes up to her husband during the marriage ceremony, and she has a veil already. She takes off that veil and she puts on a new one. And this was symbolizing for the people of that day that bashfulness of that former unmarried life, that shame of thy youth, is being removed. And the protection veil, the veil of submission or obedience to the husband, is now being put upon you. This old Jewish custom is instructive because it's something that happens in verse 4. You have shame, church. You have shame, sinner, of your past sins. But you have here, you come to Christ, and when you do, and you marry him, and you espouse him, you take off that old veil of shame. It's not shame for you anymore. No, you can forget it even, because he doesn't remember it in one sense. And you put on instead this new veil, this veil of obedience to your husband, Jesus Christ. You love him, and so you obey his commandments. This is something fitting. And this gives us somewhat of an exhortation that we would not be guilty this day of some of the complaints that we see in the Psalms and we sing about. This is what Psalm 81:11 says: my people would not hearken to my voice. Do you hear the complaint of the husband? Israel would have none of me. Do you love your husband today is the question. Has your shame been taken away? Or are you still taking that shame of the sin of your past life? And are you still wearing it as your veil? I'm pleading with you today. Take it off. Take it off. Put on the veil of submission to your husband. Let us not have the same complaints of the divine matchmaker as he had in Jeremiah 2, verse 13. For my people have committed two evils. One, they have forsaken me, fountain of living waters. And two, they've hewed out their own cisterns. Come to him who is the living waters. Come to him who alone is your source of life. Don't try to do it yourselves with your own cisterns. Go to him who has the everlasting cistern. That's the promises of the matchmaker, children. Do you see it? I got peas for you today. Is that okay? The promises of the matchmaker. Now I want to show you the person from the matchmaker. This is verse 5. This is verse 5. I want you to notice some key words in the text, because each and every one of these words are preserved for you. They're there and for you and for your instruction. It says thine. That's so important, because if he was wanting you to just think about the corporate church and that nothing else, he would have said your. That's the plural. But here it's specifically the singular, thine. That singular informal. And it is that in the original, even as it is in the translation of our of the text before us. For thy maker is thine husband. It reminds us of the personal nature, that this person is to be our husband, not just in a corporate reality, not just in theory, but in a personal way, in an informal way. He's ours. The Song of Solomon, verse 2, says so much about this. We call him the apple tree among the trees of the wood. We call him the beloved among the sons. We sit down under his shadow with great delight. His fruit is sweet to our taste. My beloved is mine and I am his. Is this our heart? Christ calls his church innumerable times his spouse. We see it all over the Song of Solomon, especially in chapters 4 and 5. I counted 6 times of his spouse. And my love, thy love, twice that amount. 2 Corinthians 11:2 says, this is the Lord speaking, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And you say, wait a minute, that's not the words of God. That's the word of Paul. No. Through Paul, he does his work. Paul is just that ink pen. Paul is just that instrument. The Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministers of his church, through the elders of his church, through his officers, he goes and he says, I'm a matchmaker. I'm going to espouse you to Christ. He is your one husband. You ought to have no other. And so it's no surprise that in Revelation 19:7, we see not only at the beginning, not only in the wisdom literature, but in Revelation, that he is our husband. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. Are you making yourself ready? Is that the work that you're doing? I want you to see all of that in the vine. Make it personal. That's your Jesus is, and he is yours. But notice, there's thine husband. Look at that word. Think of all that it means. A husband is not something that is just another man. A husband is something that requires a covenant. It's something that requires promises. It has requirements on us, and I want to press on you your requirements to be the wife of this husband. You put on this veil of submission. You put on this veil that you are his and he is yours. And oh, it's glorious that he is yours. But what does it mean that you are his? Well, it means that you have to be dead to all your other lovers. Before you had this husband, you were an adulterous woman. You were a bride, a spouse to Christ who was going about in whoredom. You had your idols. You had the law, which was like a husband to you, and that you were enslaved to as like a wife to, and he was beating you. And he was saying that you must obey. And you had no will to obey. And the curses of the law came down on you. And this husband has to die. You got to kill this husband. Once he's dead, you got to die with him. There's some cultures today where the covenant marriage, this is of course wrong, but this is in many native religions, the covenant of marriage is so strong that even when the husband dies, they put the wife to death as well. And I suggest to you that this one you used to be married to, this law, which was your way of glory before, now as it died, so you must die. You must not seek any love from the law. You must not seek the law as any way of gaining any type of notoriety with this new husband or anything else. You put to death the law and you die with it. And once you die with it, you are able to take and to be a true spouse, a true wife to this husband Christ. Because he will not permit any other lovers beside himself. Your faithfulness must be to Christ alone. And this is encapsulated in 1 Corinthians 6 verses 9 and 10, where it says this: Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor the effeminate, nor abusers of themselves of mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Have you ever wondered why these ones are particularly given to us? Because what does it mean to be an adulterer, an idolater? It means to love something else more than the one who is to be loved alone and worthy, the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of heaven. Examine whether you have come and given Christ your exclusive love. Notice that in verse 5, you have this 4 showing us that the basis of all these promises of the matchmaker before, the promises of immeasurable growth, of miraculous fruitfulness, of shame taken away, all of that is because of this relationship. For thy maker is thine husband. Who is this maker? He's your maker. He's your creator. He's the Lord of hosts. He's your redeemer. He's the Holy One. He's the God of all the earth. It goes on and on with description after description after description to show you the glorious nature of all that he is, that you may behold him. He says, behold me, behold me, behold him now. Who is this that is thy husband? Well, he's one who loves the bride. He's one who loved you so much that even though he had to swim through a river of his own blood to have you as your wife, he did it. He loved you that much. He laid down his life. He is the one who created you. He knows every part of you. He knows who you are. He knows your sin. He knew you were but a worm. He knew the very depths of all your lies. He knows the depths of all that you are. He knows that he doesn't expect. You see these shows of what these women went when they're looking for a man, or what these men went when they're looking for a wife. And it's this prime, well, I have all this I'm bringing to the table. I want that too. But Christ isn't like that. Christ says, what I want is this worm I'm going to take this disgusting woman by the hand and I will make her glorious. But believer, do you believe all that he is for you? Do you know that he is the God of the whole earth? It's the God of heaven that came and became man that we may be espoused to him. The God of the whole earth, it says at the bottom of verse 5. Think upon these things. Psalm 76, 4 says this. Thou art more glorious and excellent than the mountains of prey. Is that your confession? Isaiah says in 45, verse 2. Psalm 45, verse 2 says, Thou art fairer than the children of men. I want you to think about all of these superlatives. Boys and girls, that means the best of the best of the best is who Christ is. But is that who you say he is? Have you internalized that? Have you set that upon your heart? The believer sees Christ as the apple tree among the forest. He's in every way incomparable with anything he is compared to. Whatever he is compared to, he is the best. He's better. He's the superlative. If he be compared to a lily in Scripture, he is the lily of the valley. If he be compared to a rose, he is the rose of Sharon. If he be compared to a plant, he is the plant of renown. If he be compared to a physician, he is the physician of value in the Scripture. If he be compared to an advocate, he is the advocate of the Father in heaven. He's the greatest of the best. He's the best of the best. Is that who the Lord Jesus is to you? Do you see the value? Looking here in Isaiah 54, do you see that when it says, Thy Maker is thine husband, all that it means? Are you struck with the gloriousness of thine husband that he would pick a worm like you and me? Examine yourselves whether you are espoused, whether you have consented to the marriage. You know, the old Jewish shadchan required assent in the parties and the families. You have assent from the Lord of heaven, thy maker, for this espousal. But have you, and boys and girls, I'm talking to everyone, boys and girls, I really want to point this at you. Have you assented? What does that mean? That means said yes, right? When you choose a wife or a husband, you have to say yes. They say, will you marry me? And you say yes. That's assenting. That's saying, yes, I agree. I will be your wife. I will be your husband. This is something which must be done here as well, if this is a true marriage. You can have grown up in the church. You can have been match made from the very moment of your birth as you receive that sign of the outpouring of the Spirit upon you. You have been match made, but it's not going to benefit you until you assent. When you assent, then all the glories come to you. Then you are made in union with Christ, and his righteousness is your righteousness, and your sin is his upon that cross. Examine yourselves whether you've been espoused, whether you have consented to the marriage. Do you see Christ in his royal beauty? Did you experience the excellency of knowing all that he is for you? That it could not be paralleled by any other glory that could ever exist in the world. Nay, in 10,000 worlds, there's not enough glory to compare to what Jesus Christ could be for you if you would just assent, if you would just say, yes, I'll take him. He is mine. He is my husband. Do you remember when you consented? Covenant children, this is important for you because sometimes you grow up and you don't really remember. But what I'm suggesting to you is that preachers are commissioned by Jesus Christ to offer this to you so that you can assent. You hear the offer and that there's a matchmaker in heaven and he's given you a husband and he's so glorious and he'll take away all your sin and he'll give you all the benefits of heaven. But he offers this to you that you may assent and say, yes, he is mine and I am his. Can you remember that day that you consented to marry him? Can you say, he embraced me in his arms and I embraced him in my heart? And there was a sweet communion and fellowship between you both. Do you remember that? Because there's covenant children that grow up, they never assent, and they live a life where they don't really feel anything. Oh, it's a danger. Because when you were sent to this marriage covenant, just like in a real marriage, you see the man and the woman, they come together, they go on their honeymoon, and there's love. And I say there's sweet fellowship. There's sweet communion between you and Christ when you were sent. When you receive this offer and you say, yes, he is mine. A bride of Christ loves to keep the home. Do you love the house of the Lord? Do you love worshiping him? Do you love his sacraments? Do you love his people? Do you love being here with him? Do you love him and obey him? Have you put on the veil of submission? This is who he is. It's the person from the matchmaker. Now, let us look and consider one other thing. Another P for you, boys and girls. Peace from the matchmaker. If you look at verses 6 to 10, you'll notice that the peace is given to us in like a spiral. It's given to us, considered in several different ways. This peace is considered as great mercies. Great mercies. You see that in verse 7? In great mercies will I gather thee. And it comes and requires us to answer the question, how? Okay, I consented. I said, yes, Jesus, I want you to be my husband. I want to be the wife. I want to be thy bride. I want to be espoused to you. We would say engaged, boys and girls, nowadays. I want to be engaged to you. What does that look like? What does this great mercies in the gathering of God's people look like when they assent? And I want to describe this to you somewhat briefly, but in order for you to grasp what the mercies look like in the day of espousals. This day of assenting, what happens? It happens very differently than between men. Between men, there's, you know, the man gets out and he serenades the wife and he hides the ring and he pops out and does some romantic thing and says, will you marry me? And he has the ring there, right? It's a little bit different between Christ and his one that he is offering. He comes with a little bit more terror. The law strikes the person who is going to be a spouse, and they realize the state of what would happen if they remain without Christ. If they remain not married, their life will be filled with shame and misery and wrath, and the law is upon them. And they feel that, and you'll feel that, boys and girls. You'll feel that if you don't have Christ as your husband, that there's a terrible thing to come. There's a judgment to come. There's nowhere to flee. There's nowhere to run from the wrath to come. But if you assent to him, you know that it all would change. You realize that this state of terror, you realize why he says in verse 4, fear not. Because this is the day of espousals. This is the great mercy and gathering, that you're not left in this fear of the wrath to come, but you have a place to go. You got a place to flee. You can come to Christ and you can say, I am a worm. I am miserable. The curse of the law is against me, and I have nowhere to go but to thee. And personally, you can say, Christ, I know that you died. I know that you laid down your life that I may have a new life. I know that you offer this to me. I want it. I want my sin to be yours. I want my shame to be yours. I want to put on the veil of submission. I want to obey you because I love you. I want to be yours. And this is a day of espousals. This is great mercy in the gathering of the people of God. You can know that you are his. You can be sure. Isaiah 30, verse 18 has somewhat to say about this. And therefore will the Lord wait. Oh, he'll wait. He loves you that much. He'll wait on you. Through your sin and the muck of your life and the bad decisions, he'll wait. He's waiting for you to come. He'll wait that he may be gracious unto you. And therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are all they that wait for him. He's waiting for you. And once you come, he just wants, he's waiting because he can't wait. He's so excited to pour out his mercies on you, to pour out his grace on you, to bless you when you come. Wait on him. He'll do it to you. Children, come to him. The great mercies and gathering is numerous. And we see it in a nutshell here in verse 7. In great mercies will I gather thee. You see the personal nature? I will gather you personally. Don't get lost in the corporate. He's saying this to you as an individual here today. I want you to see mercy's duration. in verses 8 and 10, but 8 especially. You see, there was a little wrath of God. He showed forth his judgment, because that's, you're supposed to know him by that, remember? We learned that earlier in the service. So a little wrath. He hid his face from you, but it was just for a moment. In order, there was a purpose in it. And the purpose was for your good, that you may turn to him and realize that in this fear of the law, this curse of the law, and this way that your life has been shattered by your sin, there's a way of everlasting kindness. And it lasts forever. It's not temporary like the wrath. The wrath is temporary. And that makes you think, well, if his wrath was temporary against me, would his mercy be? And this is affirming it's everlasting kindness. It's everlasting mercy. The Lord is thy Redeemer. He lays down his life as a purchase price for your soul, that you may have him, if you will. This everlastingness also points not only to the day of espousals, but I want you to think about this, friends. You're not married to Christ yet. You're espoused to him. But the marriage happens at the consummation. It happens upon the wedding feast of the Lamb. It happens when you're perfect. The bride must be perfect, after all, for this perfect husband. And indeed, you will be made. At the moment of your death, you will go up into heaven, being made perfect immediately in knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. You will have a glorious time with thy husband. What a glorious, everlasting nature that your Redeemer promises to you. But notice also this wrath in verse 9 is destroyed. Just like there was the wrath of God upon the Noahic generation, 8 souls were saved. But that wrath never will happen again. You're never going to see a deluge come and just drown the whole earth. It's not coming anymore. That wrath is destroyed. That wrath is done. So we have this peace from the matchmaker, that not only does he give us great mercies in the days of espousal, not only does he give us a duration that's forever of his mercy, but he destroys all wrath. And I want you to see that. I want you to know, believer, hear me. He will never be wrathful with you ever again. When you feel like he's wrathful to you, this is a fatherly anger. I can call it a fatherly displeasure, to put the emphasis upon his kindness in it. This is a fatherly displeasure and frowning at your sin. But this is not wrath. This is not anger like he is towards the wicked. He is forever destroyed wrath when you come to Christ. You're espoused to Christ. You're going to marry him indefinitely. There is no turning back. Once you have Christ, you have him forever. And he promises this. There's no wrath for you ever again. Ever. You fall into sin, yes, but he'll pick you up. And he's showing you something. He's trying to instruct you about something. He's not wrathful towards you. He's not wroth, as it says here in the text, with thee. He is not there to rebuke you, but to instruct you, to take you up, and to show you the ways of his son, Jesus. I want you to see in verse 10 that there is here this irrevocable covenant. Oh, I love it. The covenant of my peace, the covenant of redemption. Do you see it there? Neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed. Oh, there's no way it can be revoked. Covenants with men can be revoked, right? We can say, you know what? I said I'm going to buy this house, but I changed my mind. I said I'm going to sell you my house, but I changed my mind. I'm not going to sell it. But this is not so with God. When God gives his word in this covenant of his peace, a covenant, he says it will never be revoked. It's irrevocable. Children, that means it cannot be changed. It means that his oath to carry out his promises of that covenant cannot be broken. It must be fulfilled. It will come about in time. This is a great peace from the matchmaker for you, to know that all the promises in Jesus Christ are yours, and they're forever yours. There's nothing you can do that would take them away. It's always yours. It's there for the taking. You can take yourself and strengthen yourself. And this is that great promise given to us in Romans 8. I love this. If you're in the hands of Jesus, if you have hugged him, if you've embraced him, he never lets go. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. It's irrevocable. The covenant of peace cannot be broken. Children, come to him. Adults, come to him. This is him saying, behold me, look at me, I'm wonderful, I'm glorious, I'm the superlative of all creation. I am everything you need. Be mine, and I will be your husband. Say yes, assent to him, and watch the glories that come. You, beloved, as you consider the peace from the matchmaker, the person from the matchmaker, the promises from the matchmaker, I ask you to go forth and to make this your life. Put on the veil of submission, believer, and search out his laws, not for any standing with him, but because you love him. Search out what he says. I remember the dear brother who shared about Psalm 18, speaking about the Sabbath and how it's so easy to break. We all break it every single Sabbath, we break it. But what is the heart in that? Do you have a heart because you love Jesus Christ? Is that why you're trying to keep it? Let it be that root. And you will break it, and let's mourn that. Let's lament that together. But let us, as Christians here today, knowing that we've assented to this glorious marriage with our husband, let us live a life now that's filled with assurance, that's filled with strength as we take from this great fountain of peace which he has given us. And let us live a life in complete love for Jesus Christ. And I hope that you will find that this is also strengthened by the singing of Psalm 45C. Psalm 45C is another glorious psalm which I've been looking at quite a lot lately. And as we consider how we are the wife of the beloved King Jesus, we're that daughter of Jerusalem, we're the beauty to the King, we are to be delightful to him. We are to be delightful. Let us take up verse 11. Thy beauty to the King shall then delightful be, because he is thy Lord. Do thou to him bow reverently. And this is my emphasis here. I want you to ensure that if you've taken Jesus Christ as your Savior, you know there's things in the Christian life which you ought to do. But I beg you, you're beautiful, not because of doing any of those things. Your beauty comes all from the beauty of the superlative of that person from the matchmaker, Jesus Christ the King. That's your beauty. That's where your beauty's from. All of these things that are required in the Christian life are a gift. Jesus gives it to you as something which is in you from him, not as any standing for your beauty with him. No,